So Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, it's a familiar passage to many of you all. For context, Paul is sitting in a prison in Rome when he sends this letter back to the church in Ephesus. He knows this church well. He pastored this church for 3 years, and it was then pastored by Timothy, his mentee. So he knows them. He knows what's going on. He knows the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a cosmopolitan place. It was a big metropolis. It was a bit of a destination town in that there was a temple to Artemis there, so that it had religious significance, false religion, of course, but it did have religious significance. It was a commercial center, so people were coming and going, and it was really considered one of the great cities of the ancient world, alongside Alexandria, alongside Rome. If it were modern day, you'd think of it up there with, you know, London and New York and the great, you know, capitals of that time. And the reason I tell you this about the context in the city into which Paul is sending this letter, Ephesus, is because it's very important to appreciate that there's a significant Roman influence and a Greek influence. And why does that matter to us? That matters because today we'll be talking about marriage, and it's important, and women and men and that specific relationship. And so we should appreciate the Greek perspective and the Roman perspectives on marriage and women that Paul is sending this letter into, the surrounding communities. You know, and you, like me, we know people who have been, for example, divorced. Maybe I know people who have been divorced a couple of times. I know people who have been divorced 3 times, remarried. I don't know anybody who's been divorced more. I mean, I know some celebrities, perhaps, but like, no people, 3, 4, maybe that's pretty much it. Maybe you could top that. Maybe you know somebody 5 times. You know, there's Elizabeth Taylor, I think 7 times. You can go down the list. But you don't probably know anybody who's been divorced 20 times, you know, dozens and dozens of times. But in the Roman society and the culture that Paul's writing to, it was so common to be divorced dozens and dozens of times. So marriage was held in a very low regard, and women were held in an equally low regard. And it was similar in the Greek community. So you could be divorced, you could be remarried, and there was no real conviction, no sense of standard, no sense of maybe this is not a good thing to do. In ancient Rome, there was no court involvement to get a divorce. There was no public record. All you had to do as a husband was withdraw your consent. Bad day, she's not listening, looking unseemly. You just withdraw consent, take what's yours, and you're on your way. Go find another wife. That was Roman culture at the time. Greek culture wasn't much better. They kind of considered the wife really just the role of a housekeeper. So the wife was to take care of the affairs of the home for some, you know, sensible child rearing, because you really wanted that to come from one person unless you're going to get divorced and remarried. But it was really just household affairs and provide children. But there was no relational expectations. It was very functional in the Greek expectation. And in the Greek society, it was a little harder for women to get a divorce, but not in the Roman society. So that's the culture. That's the surrounding culture that this church in Ephesus is sitting in. And that's important to keep in mind, because the church in Ephesus was susceptible to false teaching. And there could potentially be false teaching around marriage. So Paul's letter to them that we're going to consider today is intended to set straight those expectations. Generally, as you all have seen, the first 3 chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first 3 chapters, God's great plan of redemption. And then when you move to chapters 4 and 5, Paul transitions from God's plan of redemption to how do you live as a Christian. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling. How do you live as a Christian with other Christians? Practically speaking, how do you live out the Christian life? He says, not like the Gentiles with darkened understandings, be imitators of God. And so Paul, as he moves from the plan of redemption to how do you live as a Christian, then you arrive to specific teachings as to how to live in certain relationships. So from the general to the specific, it's like he's funneling down. And what we're going to study today is his funneling to a very specific relationship as it relates to wives and husbands. So first, Paul will instruct wives, and then he'll instruct husbands, and he provides specific examples as to what that's supposed to look like to make sure we get the point. And so first, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Let's start there. Those are the first three verses, and these are the only verses directed to the wives. I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll jump into it in greater detail. So verse 22 to 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So your first point is Paul's direction to wives. Verse 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And as we know, Pastor Tom loves to start his exposition with what this is not. So let's do that. What this is not. This is not a directive or an instruction to women generally. This is to a specific group of people. It's not even addressed to young girls. This is not an instruction for women generally to be subject to men generally. And it's not a command for girls to be subject to boys. As a dad of two smart, ambitious young ladies, this is not some limit on their academic pursuits, their professional goals. Maybe our daughters, our granddaughters, maybe you want to be an astronaut. You want to be the president. Bless you. This is not an inhibition on the things that a woman can do. Paul is not trying to accomplish that here when he says, wives, be subject to your husband. So it doesn't limit any of those goals, any of those objectives, any of those desires in any way. That's not what he's doing in this verse. So it's not a limitation on ambition or goals. So what is it? What is it? It is a directive to a specific role, a wife. It's directed to wives, to a woman who has decided, elected to get married to a man. And it is an instruction as how to approach that relationship, the wife to the husband, how to think about it. It's a voluntary act, intentional love. It's proactive. And note, it's not addressed to the husbands. This is not, hey, husbands, subject your wives to you. Absolutely not. There's no support for that. That's contrary. It's not, you can't subject anybody to yourself. And so this is an instruction from Paul, from the Holy Spirit, to wives to voluntarily subject yourself. Be subject to your own husbands. Now, in your copy of the Word of God, be subject, that should be in italics, right? If you look at it, it should be in italics. Why? Why is that in italics? This is what we used to do with the high schoolers. They wouldn't answer, but the middle schoolers would. So how about you guys? Why is the be subject in your copy at verse 22, why is it in italics?
Those words aren't explicitly in the Greek text.
Thank you, sir. You're as good as a middle schooler. You guys got to keep up. It's not there. It's supplied by the translators. Well, how do they get off doing that? What kind of license are these translators taking? And they're taking it and they're instilling it there because it's borrowed from verse 21. At verse 21, what does it say? It says explicitly, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. See, note that it's be subject to one another generally. Paul's talking to everybody. What's it mean to be subject? What's it mean to be subject there in verse 21? Then we're going to bring it down to 22. To be subject, it is a present tense, ongoing command. So do it and keep on doing it. You're doing it all the time. You don't get to stop. You don't graduate from this. Okay, you've got to start and you can't stop. To be subject means to be led, to be guided. So be led all along. You're always being led. You're always being guided to follow the lead. It's actually a Greek military term. It's taken from the Greek language where it's used in the military context, and I'll read this, to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion, to be subject, under the command of a leader. In a non-military use, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility, of carrying a burden. So you're operating under the direction and leadership of another, like a troop formation, choreographed, intentional, engaged. So at verse 21, what's happening is Paul is directing all Christians to be subject to one another. So everybody here, we're all subject to each other. I am subject to every person in here, and you are all subject to each other. In the Christian community, we are all to be subject to one another. What's that look like? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, respect one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. So you're not acting like me first, you're acting me last. How can I help others? How can I promote others? What's in other people's best interest? That's what it looks like to be subject to one another. You know, it's a choreographed thing where everybody kind of gets it. Everybody knows their role. You know, I personally don't like line dancing. Maybe some of you are big line dancers. I'm sure it's great exercise, but it illustrates what I want you to appreciate here. I would never do it myself, but you know, you're your own person. But if you're line dancing, you know, you've seen them, like, they're all working in perfect unison. It's like there's some person up front and they're all calling on the music and they're all doing their thing. And it's like, it looks pretty silly to me, but it works. And they're all kind of working in unison. They're all subject to the music. They're all subject to one another and how it's progressing. And they're going in a uniform way. So we're all, if you want to work in community, if you want to progress together, be subject to one another. And that's Paul's directive to this whole community, be subject to one another. Okay, nobody is, don't try to put yourself above others. That's Paul's objective there. But now Paul transitions here at verse 22. He's talking wives and husbands. You know, be subject, wives, be subject to your husband. It's an intentional decision. I'm going to be subject to my husband. That's not a line dance for the whole community. That's just one man, one husband, and one wife. That's not a line dance. That's like a waltz. And if, you know, you're going to waltz, one person leads and one person follows. When I was growing up, I had to go to cotillion. If you went to cotillion, we're kind of in the same trauma team, okay? But I had to go to cotillion. I had to get dressed up like this. And I had to go and I had to get a dance partner in fifth grade. And we had to, after we learned manners, we had to learn to waltz. And as the man, I had to lead. And as my little dance partner, she was going to follow, okay? And it only works if one person's going to lead and one person follows, and you're both going to understand that. If you're both going to try to lead, you're not going to waltz for very long. And that's Paul's point. If this is the directive, we have one person leading and one person following. That's his instruction. Now, so for wives, it's a command. It's a command from Christ. It's active. It's ongoing. It's the present tense. You have to express that love in an ongoing way. It doesn't mean you live in silence. Wives, as you are subject to your husbands, that's not a command that you just sit in silence, that you have a passive role. No, you should actively share your counsel. You should actively share your wisdom, your experiences. You think of a military unit, which is what be subject to means, they're all fully engaged. There's not one person in charge. Everybody's just kind of, well, you know, I'm just kind of subject to the lieutenant, so I'll just kind of mosey on. No, everybody is engaged and working hard and working in unison and attempting to accomplish the mission. So you bring all of your talent, all of your effort. It is proactive. You can't waltz with somebody who doesn't engage with the dance moves, right? So just to be subject to doesn't mean it's passive. It's active and it's engaged. So, And God has given us all gifts, of course, so it can't mean that you should be inactive, and it can't mean that you should just check out, because wives, like husbands, have their own gifts, their own talents, their own God-given abilities. He gave you those to engage them in the advancement of your marriage. And so to be subject means that you bring all of those gifts and all of those talents to bear to accomplish God's objective, God's design for our marriage. So what's the attitude? Now, as you are going to be subject to your husband, what is the attitude that we're to have? Wives, what's the attitude that you're to have? You're to be subject as to the Lord. This is the glue. This is the power that holds it all together. You're not merely subject to one another like in a community. You're not merely subject to a husband as a wife. You're engaging in an expression of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are subject to your husband as to the Lord. What's it look like to submit to the Lord? You're submitting to those around you in humility and peace. You're submitting in your home as you're submitting to the Lord Jesus. And you know, the focus isn't your husband's conduct. The focus is not your husband's worth. It's not his wisdom. It's not his ability to lead. It's not whether he's earned the right for you to be subject to him. You know who has earned the right for you as wives to be subject? You know who is worthy? The Lord Jesus. And that is who you are subject to. You are subject as to the Lord. So if we refuse, as wives, if we refuse to be subject to the Lord, if we refuse to be subject, as to your husbands, then you're refusing obedience to the Lord Jesus. You know, this is the wisdom of God in that, you know, it's very hard to be subject to another person, especially an imperfect person. But when you remember you are being subject as to the Lord, then as a believer, that's a great comfort because it's the Lord's wisdom and the Lord is worthy. So when you're married, at marriage, you're agreeing as a wife to be subject to your husband as to the Lord. And that's, it's not conditioned on whether your husband even realizes it, whether he acknowledges it, whether he appreciates it, whether he's deserving, as I said, whether he's devout. But you have to be subject to him in the same way that you would be subject to the Lord. Well, what if your husband's an unbeliever? You be subject to him as to the Lord and he's not even a believer? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by your behavior." When a wife is subject to her husband as to the Lord in the home, it's incredibly convicting. It is a very convicting environment where you know you are acting in a wrong way, in a way that is not honoring to God, that is not biblical. And when your wife continues to be subject to you, it is very convicting. And the Lord God can use that. Trust me. Okay, and so that is what Peter is speaking to. So it's not about his worth. It's about your relationship with the Lord Jesus to obey the directive that he has provided. Now, now practically speaking, especially like in the younger groups when Justin talks to them, you know, that's why you emphasize it with your kids. You emphasize being equally yoked. And that's why it's so important, because when you're equally yoked, then both people can understand what that picture is supposed to look like. They appreciate God's design for marriage. They understand that, in fact, Christ is the head. If somebody is not equally yoked going into a marriage, how can they understand this? It's funny business to think, well, you know, Christ is the head of the church, and like I'm the head of the, you know, home, and you're going to be subject to me. Like, that doesn't compute. So that's the importance of ensuring that as you're moving into marriage, and you're counseling people, that they are equally yoked, so they understand that the love they express to one another is an obedience to Christ as their subject to the husband. So now, but you know, it's possible maybe you married somebody who's not a believer. But as we said before, you know, your faithfulness to your command to be subject to your husband can be a great act of conviction, and God can use that to draw your husband to repentance. So, but how about now? So maybe, you know, this group, maybe been married a while. Yeah. How are we doing now as far as being subject to your husbands? You know, the great enemy is routine. You know, your routine hardens after years of being together. You know, you instead of being thoughtful about proactively loving, being proactively ensuring that you are being subject to your husband, as to the Lord, you know, we can forget these very central, foundational directives from the Lord God. So don't let time calcify. Don't let time create amnesia so that you forget these things that you were focused on when you first set out in your married life. You know, because maybe you got married in your 20s, 30s, or whatever. Well, that's just a fraction of life. And life changes when you're in your 20s, when you're in your 30s, when you have young kids, when you have older kids. And you guys all know this. So, but you have to continue to renew your commitment to acting, to living in a way where you're subject to your husband as to the Lord. That is the directive to wives. And we can't let that grow. We can't grow forgetful in that directive, in that obligation, in that obedience that we owe to the Lord and to our marriage and to your husbands. So as life changes, it's important that you always bear in mind that directive doesn't change. That directive doesn't grow old. It is in the present tense and it is ongoing, so that you have to ensure and examine yourself that you are continuing to abide by it. That you're maintaining, you know, you want to be married to somebody who's equally yoked. Well, make sure you stay equally yoked by ensuring that you are staying committed to that directive from God. So after Paul is directing wives to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, he transitions. So this is next Paul's example of Christ and the church. So verses 23 to 24, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So he says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church." So again, this is not directed to men generally. Man is not the head of woman. Broadly speaking, in any respect, that's not what he's trying to accomplish. As I said before, this is a very specific relationship between two individuals, a husband and a wife, the head. Okay, he's the head, as you all know, quite literally, he's referring to the physical head, the top. It directs the activity. The husband is the head of the wife. He's referring to your physical, literal head because it models and mimics and mirrors Christ's role in the church. And there's no caveats. There's no exceptions. There's a movie that came out that my family loved because they thought it was a documentary of our lives, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And it was, there's a great line in that movie where the women are talking, these old Greek women, and they say, "Well, yeah, the husband is the head, but the wife is what? The neck." Yeah, you guys know the line. Great movie, and it's a funny line, but it's not good theology. It is not. There's nothing in the Word of God that says, "Yeah, but you know, yeah, well, but don't worry, ladies, you get to be the neck." No. The husband is the head, as Christ is of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. That's the ultimate relationship. You know, Paul no less imports Christ and the church as the example for the husband and wife. Not a humanistic example. There's no counseling guidelines he can provide. It is no less than Christ as head of the church. It's his role and his position. It's undisputed. It's God's ordained appointment. And the husband has that role, the head of the wife. Not because he's earned it, not because he's worthy of that, but that's what God has appointed him for. And he, just as Christ is the head of the church. And wives are to be subject to the husband. Why? Because God made the husband the head, like Christ is the head. That's the main thing. And our marriage is to mirror Christ in the church. So think of that as your home is supposed to therefore be a small church. Yeah, your home should be a small church where you learn about, where your kids learn about salvation, where you encourage one another in good works, where you hold one another accountable in the disciplines of the faith. And the husband is the head and the wife is subject to him as Christ is the head of the church. And in your home, your kids are learning about salvation, and that is the picture, that is the model as you are moving in formation to accomplish the mission of the marriage, which is to honor and glorify God. Now, verse 23 continues, he himself, Jesus, being the Savior of the body. Jesus as the Savior of the body. That's a critical reminder. Our head, the head of the church, our head, is our Savior. So he's not only our leader and our example, but he is our deliverer. And he provided for us. He provided salvation as our deliverer. So the broader message, Christ is the head of the church. We're the church, and he's our head. And he's worthy to be our head because of his identity, because of our dependence, because of his work for us and on our behalf, because of his mercy. His headship is an expression and a reminder of his mercy and his grace on us. Now, let's go on to verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. How is the church subject to Christ? In everything. There's nothing that the church is not subject to Christ, by definition. So this, in the same way, wives should be subject to their husbands. There's no caveats, there's no exceptions. In what? In everything. That was with my wife. You hear that? I'm going to remember that. Now, in everything, you're subject to your husbands in everything. So not some things, it's not like her sphere of influence and my sphere of influence. I take care of the car stuff. She takes care of the cooking and the cleaning. Some practical things there, we do kind of develop into some habits, but in everything, Paul is categorical. He covers every possible thing that could come up in your life. There's nothing that escapes this scope. It is all-encompassing. So, women, that is your charge, to be subject to your husbands in everything. Why? Because we're subject to Christ. And, tell me one thing in which we're not subject to Christ as the church. Well, you take that and you import it to your marriage. It's the same. That's the picture. And just like there's no exceptions for us, thankfully, under Christ, he covers everything for us, then the wife is to be subject to her husband in the same way. There's no exceptions. So I'll say it again. You're subject to your husband in everything, but not in silence, not with resignation, not with despair, but with a trusting love, with proactive engagement. How does the church respond to Christ? With gratitude, with joy, with engagement, with worship. So it's not a passive thing for a wife to be subject to her husband in everything. Just like your husband cannot command you to be subject to him, you cannot command him to be the head that God has appointed to be. That's between him and God. So your role is to be subject to him in everything and to pray for his leadership. So wives, how are we doing? Before we move on to the men, how are we doing? That is your directive from Paul, to in a continual, ongoing way, be subject to your husbands in everything. Regardless of what you think of whether he deserves that, whether he's doing a good job, whether he's doing a bad job, whether he's active, whether he's passive, whether he's the guy you married or whether he's changed totally. It doesn't change for you. God's directive, what Paul has illustrated for us, is that you are to be subject to him as to the Lord. And if you say, well, I'm just not doing this anymore because he's lost his mind. I'm not talking about some sin issues where I get the church involved. He's abusive. I'm just talking about usual marriage stuff. You don't get to, opt out of being subject to the Lord if you want to be in the church, if you want to be his follower. And so you don't have that ability with respect to your husband because it's not about him. It's about your relationship with the Lord Jesus, because that is the first ministry, how you respond in your home, subject to your husband as to the Lord. In some things, no. In everything. So, let's move on to husbands. We'll talk about the husbands. Paul's directive to husbands, next point. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. I'll say it again. Husbands, love your wives. It's another command. clearly to the husbands. No husband is exempt. All husbands got to do this. You've got no excuse. Doesn't matter if she's changed. Doesn't matter if she's not quite as engaged as when you got married to her. Doesn't matter what she looks like today versus when you married her when you were in your 20s. Doesn't matter if she's distracted with the kids. Doesn't matter if she's, same thing, same standard. She nags me, she's mean, she doesn't listen. She doesn't ask me how my day was. She doesn't cook that great. Husbands, you know what you do? You love your wives. Assuming you want to comply with what Paul is telling you, you love your wives. Well, she spends too much money. You know, she's, husbands, love your wives. It's unconditioned. God calls you to this. He commands it. You know, and if because he commands it, he provides for it. He's not calling you to do something you can't do. He wouldn't do that. He provides grace. He provides wisdom. If you pray for it, pray for his guidance. And it's not based on emotion. Husbands, love your wives. That's not an emotional directive. Emotions, I mean, you know, a bad meal will ruin your emotions. Didn't get enough sleep. You know, bad weather, traffic, 100 things will ruin your emotions. So this isn't conditioned on you feeling like it. I mean, this is about a decision. And it is a decision to love your wives with no exception, with great steadfastness, on a consistent, ongoing, unyielding way, without regard to what you may feel that day and without regard to what she's up to. Well, she doesn't seem very lovable today. It doesn't matter. That's not part of this. It is a command that you are to obey. Husbands, love your wives. You know, in the big things and in the little things. And 99% of life is just all these little things. Love your wife in all things. Husbands, love your wives. And then he gives us two illustrations of love. The first illustration, verse 25, the second part of verse 25, 25b, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You all knew that was coming. Husbands, the Lord Jesus loved the church so much that he literally sacrificed himself for her. And that's the standard you're called to. The same message as the beginning of chapter 5. I'm sure studied it several weeks ago, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's your standard, men. Husbands, that's your standard. To love your wife and to give yourself up for her. It's beautiful. Sounds great. It sounds incredibly theoretical, though, to me, frankly, because the chances of me having to give up my life to literally die for my wife, it's relatively remote. And I hope it's a remote possibility for you as well. I hope that you are not so fortunate to get to live this out at some point. So, but there are other ways. There are other ways. Because it's easy to say, I'll give my life up for you in theory. You know, and I would be happy to give up my life for my wife. I'd be happy to do that. I would do that. But my time and my hobbies, going to the lake, totally different matter, okay? These are things that she should understand are important to me, right? Right? I'm giving that up, like, what? Okay, so what are we going to give up as we await the grand opportunity to fill this scripture and give up our lives for our wives? What are we going to give up in the meantime? What are we going to do as we wait it out for that chance to give up our lives? You know, I read the old book. When we were getting married, I read a book, and it said, a lot of people think, you know, that in marriage, the two become one. And that's great, so long as I'm the one. You know, that's not what God is talking about. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. What we're called to is quite the opposite. Christ is our example. And that he gave up his life for us. And that is the standard by which we have to live, to love our wives appropriately. So while we're waiting for the opportunity to give up our life, we can practice. Instead of giving up our life, let's think about her hobbies. What does she want to do? What house stuff does she need to get done? Why don't you tell her to sit down and you'll do it? What does she want to talk about? Does she want to sit there and watch ESPN with you? Does she want to watch another episode of 30 for 30? Is she dying to go and watch March Madness? Is she really eager to do that? I mean, I feel a lot of trips to Hobby Lobby coming on for me personally, so I hope to see you there, men. I hope I see you there. What's she excited about? What's she worried about? Do you know? Do you know what your wife is concerned about today? Because again, the problem's not that you proactively say, I don't care. The problem, and I feel like, you know, kind of we're peers here, some of you older folks. I'm in your group now. Like, you don't decide you don't care anymore. It's just time wears you out, and it just hardens, and you get a routine, and then the ruts of life just get deeper and deeper and deeper. What are you doing about that, man? What are you doing? As a husband, you are called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So as you wait to die for her, what are the things you can proactively do to show that sacrificial love that Christ has for us? That's your standard. So we have a duty to obey that. It is our calling. You know, and in reality, it's actually even more than that. This standard is far more than that. Rocky Wyatt, who I'm sure many of you know, when we were new here, we were at a Bible study at his house, and he made this point that I'll come to, but what was our condition when Christ died for us? Remember, this is the standard we are to adhere to, men, for our wives. Love her as Christ loved the church, gave himself. What was our condition? What was your relationship with the Lord Jesus when he died for you? He's stealing all your thunder, folks. We're enemies. We're enemies to Christ. Disobedient. We were his enemy. And when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were his enemies at Romans 5:10. We are reconciled to him while enemies. You know, and that was how he expressed his love to his enemy. So, to truly live out what you're being called to as a husband, your wife, you got to wait. Once she becomes your enemy, once she is in enmity with you, and so disobedient like you were to Christ, you should get excited. You should say, finally, I've got the chance to live out Ephesians chapter 5 because I can love her like Christ loved the church. It's not about pulling the weeds or vacuuming. This is about, and that was a point that Rocky was making. Once your wife has become your enemy in your home, you should not get mad. You should rejoice because you say, finally, I can love her like Christ has loved me. That's what this is about. That's how dramatic this is. That's what we're called to as husbands. So, you know, I've seen this lived out. I have a friend, a great friend from college, and he came and he went to DTS, and he went into ministry, so on and so forth, and he called me one day. He was the first of my friends to get married, and he called me one day just, very upset. And it turns out he had found out that his wife was in an affair. And it was like, it wasn't this fling, it was like an affair. And so we talked about it, and he was like, it's like she's become my enemy in my own home. I said, well, what are you going to do? He's like, well, first, I mean, I'm not trying to have a discussion about, like, you know, rightful grounds for divorce and all that. The point is what he said. Well, first, I'm going to forgive her. It's like, wow. It's like, you sure about that? Yeah, no. This is what I'm called to. I'm going to forgive her, and I'm going to pray every day that God restores my marriage. This is 26 years ago. And to this day, they're married in a God-fearing relationship. But it started because he had that Ephesians 5 opportunity. He had an enemy in his home, and he had the chance to act as Christ acted, and he responded to her with forgiveness. And God has restored their marriage as he prayed God would. So that is what we're called to. So verse 26, so that Paul goes on, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This describes Jesus loving the church with a cleansing love, a salvific love. It refers to the moment you were saved and cleansed by the Spirit. So in addition to this cleansing, this saving, there's sanctifying, to be being made holy. And being cleansed by her with the washing of the water, the word, he gave himself us both to cleanse us for our sin and to make us holy like him. And the reason is coming in the next verse. Why did the Lord Jesus seek our cleansing and our sanctification? Verse 27, that he might present to himself. So he's preparing for himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the point. That's the point of marriage. The whole reason for marriage is right there summarized. He's painting a picture of his bride. The Lord Jesus chooses his bride. He cleanses his bride. He makes his bride holy like himself. And then he presents his bride to himself, who he has chosen, who he's cleansed, and he's made holy. He presents his bride to himself. And he accomplishes that process through a sanctifying holy marriage, but that she would be holy and blameless. I mean, no spot or wrinkle speaks to the beauty, the perfection of the bride. He has cleansed. He is cleansing. He will cleanse. So the bride or the church is a reflection of his love, because the Lord Jesus, by his leadership, has made his bride beautiful without spot or blemish. In the church, that should be us. That is us, that we would be holy and blameless. So who is the one who is holy and blameless? That's God. So the whole arrangement is that he would take two people, cleansed, sanctified, and presented holy to himself as the church. So men, it all starts with a simple command. It starts, men, husbands, with a simple command. Love your wives. You got to focus on being the head. You got to be concerned for your wife in the same way that Christ is concerned and focused and devoted to his church. And our work as husbands, men, husbands, your work is to encourage and pray for your wife's continued sanctification. You got to model that in your home. You got to model the sanctification in your marriage. You got to encourage the ongoing sanctification in your relationship. And if your wife is not a believer, then you got to ask yourself, what is your expression of love in your home so that would lead her to repentance? How do you treat her? How do you live in your home? Is your life an expression of the biblical truth so an unbelieving wife would be drawn by the Spirit to repentance by your example in the home? So that's the first example that Paul, this majestic example that gave us of marriage. And it was almost like, at the time of inspiration, the scripture, you're like, well, Wabi might not get it. Wabi, you know, let's give an illustration. We'll make sure Peter Wabi's going to get, because he's, you know. So we get a second illustration. And that brings us to verses 28 to 30. I'll read the verses for you. So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. You know, like, Wabi will get that. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So he says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Love your wife as you love your own body. See what I got right? I'm wearing this right here. You know what that is? Anybody know what that is? You got to know what that is. I can't be the only super vain person in here. Wow. Countryside is different. You guys don't know what that is. Okay, fine. How about, this is a whoop, by the way. And this is not an average. Oh, yeah, see, you knew. You're holding out. Yeah, you're as bad as me, buddy. At least I'm honest. How about an aura ring? Anybody here got an aura? You know what an aura ring is? Anybody wearing an aura ring? Gosh, this is a great place. Anyways, I could put... I could show you, but the whole point of this sucker here, and if you heard an aura ring, you know, just bear with me, but it's got all these biomarkers. How's my heart rate? How's my, you know, how's my sleep patterns? What's my stress level, workouts? It tracks everything, and it knows kind of what's going on. Why do I do that? Because I love myself. Because I am focused on how I'm doing, because I want to take care of my body. I want to nourish my body. I'm going to live forever, you know? And I know time is going to get its way in the end, as you can tell it already is. But the point is, we're just fighting back with this whoop, you know? And because why? Because I'm loving my body. I'm nourishing my body. And then you know what? This is actually really almost comical. But on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, you open it up, as I did this Sunday morning, and you tap on your on one of the metrics there, and it actually tells you how fast you're aging, and it's like you get a bonus gold star if you're aging reverse. Like, so you can actually your whoop age can be younger than your chronological age. And so the goal, like every Sunday, I got to be younger than the Sunday I was before. And, you know, I know all the metrics I can manipulate to do that. Why? Because I'm just so in love, right? I have never opened it and said, "You stupid body. I'm so sick of this body. What's wrong with you? You used to be so great, and now you're just this decrepit old thing. I'm tired of you. I'm checking out." No. We get the information, and we redouble the effort, and we pour back into it, and we keep going for next Sunday. It's going to be a new score. We're nourishing the body. And that's, see, because when Paul wrote this, he said, we're going to give Peter an example. He cannot mistake, and I get it. And so how do you love your body? Well, you got to love your wife as you love yourself. You got to love your wife fully as you love yourself, because she is your body. And so as you take care of yourself, as you nourish yourself, you've got to love her in the same way. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24, glued. He's talking about these two are going to become glued together. They're going to become one. A marriage, a family that's permanent. And Paul's calling back to Genesis to draw that in, because you nourish yourself, you're one body. You can't love your body and hate your wife's body. No, you love her, you nourish her, you care for her. You sanctify her. God put you together for that sanctification. You encourage her in sanctification as the head, as the leader. Verse 32 and 33 to conclude. This mystery is great, but I was speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. See, because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And so we have to live that out. We have to love our wives as ourselves. You have my phone. I want to show you guys something. I gave up my phone, but I'll just show you this real quick at the risk of embarrassing my wife. I have on my home screen, and I'll conclude now because I know you guys got to get kids. On my home screen, that you probably can't see, but that on my lock screen, that's a picture of my wife when we were, that was 2001, so don't worry how old we were, but it was long, it was 25 years ago, and we're approaching our 25th anniversary, which will be in September. But I look at this picture, it's on my lock screen for a reason, not because she's just, you know, super cute at that age, as now, but, you know, I wish, you know, she had a flat tire on her way here, it would have been a lot easier, but whatever. We'll get through it. Anyways, I had this picture on my lock screen because this young lady, when she said yes 25 years ago, she had expectations. She had expectations, okay? She had expectations on what a marriage was going to be, that I would love her as Christ loved the church, that I would love her as myself. And so I have that on my lock screen because you got to say, as a source of accountability, am I meeting that young lady's expectations today? Am I meeting her expectations? Well, so, you know, but let me ask you, if you are married, men, are you meeting the expectations of the bride of your youth? She had expectations when she married you. Okay? Is that who you've become? Are you meeting that high calling? Women, Are you subject to your husbands in the same way when you first set out with that first love? That's what we're called to. That is, as believers, that is how we can express our love for Christ and recreate the image of the church in our home. That is his calling. That is the command. That is our command as husbands. That's the command to wives. Are we meeting those expectations? So I pray that as we search for that, as we seek that, as we pursue that in our marriages, that Christ would be honored so that we are sanctified and cleansed for the presentment to him at his coming. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this group and this time. Thank you for this passage. So convicting that we would love our spouses as you have loved us in a sacrificial, selfless, timeless, sanctifying, saving way. Pray for all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.